Let's see, we're in the Bible today somewhere. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. There's a lot of people that are in this service right now. But some people never come to church except for three occasions. Their baptism, their marriage, and their funeral. You might say when they're hatched, when they're matched, and when they're dispatched. That's it. And there's several reasons that people have why they don't attend church. Excuses, really. Somebody once said an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. But excuses, why they don't come. And why some don't come is very similar to what one pastor said was the reason he didn't attend athletic events anymore. I think he listened to people's reasons for so long, he said, okay, I'm going to give you 12 reasons why I don't attend athletic events anymore. Reason number one, because every time I went, they asked me for money. Second, because the people with whom I had to sit didn't seem very friendly. Third, the seats were too hard, not comfortable. We've tried to fix that. Four, the coach never comes to call on me personally. Five, the referee made a decision with which I could not agree. Another one, I was sitting with some hypocrites. They came only to see what others were wearing to the game. Some games went into overtime, is another reason, and I was late getting home. Here's one, the band played some numbers I'd never heard before. The games are scheduled when I want to do other things. I like this excuse. My parents took me to too many games when I was growing up. I just won't go anymore. This is interesting. Since I read a book on sports, I feel I know more than the coaches anyway. And finally, I don't want to take my children because I want them to choose for themselves what sport they like best. Church attendance was never really an issue in Solomon's time. Solomon built the temple to which people flocked, and he had the opportunity to observe their worship. Since Solomon's home was a stone's throw away from the Temple Mount, he could probably sit on his balcony and observe people coming to worship. Solomon, in this book, has been observing life. Why people do what they do, what motivates them, what fulfills them. How do they find purpose in life? And Solomon, you remember, has been looking on the horizontal plane only. Under the sun is the phrase he uses. Life under the sun, he says, is empty, vanity, vexation of spirit. Solomon tries a number of experiences, and he peels the veneer off of every single one of them and shows what they really are made of. So he peels the veneer off of materialism, pulls the veneer off of sensuality, pulls the veneer off of entrepreneurialism. And he says, when all is said and done, there's no substance. It's fluff, vanity, soap bubbles, cotton candy. Now, beginning in chapter 5, he turns to a spiritual activity. He observes not the material world as much as the spiritual world in the temple. Worship. Church attendance, or to frame it in his context, temple attendance. Solomon could observe people coming to the temple with their animals, sheep bleating on their shoulders, robes freshly pressed, flowing over their sandals, people standing praying to God, making commitments before the priests. Solomon, it seems, discovers what somebody recently discovered when they looked at American worship. You know, I've read statistics before how that many people are religious in our country. However, this guy decided to look at church attendance as well as four other areas of commitment and discovered that only 19% of Americans are devoutly religious. What he means by that is people who regularly practice their faith. Only 19%. 22% of Americans are mildly devoted, whereas almost 30% are barely religious. That is nominally, in name only, spiritual. In verses 1 through 7, Solomon looks at the approach of worship, the approach of the worshiper, both negative and positive. The affirmation of the worshiper, beginning in verse 4, what a person says to God, making a commitment. And then finally, what is to be the attitude in worship. Let's begin then. In verse 1, chapter 5, the worshiper's approach. He says, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart utter anything hastily before God. God is in heaven, and you on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words." Apparently, temple attendance had become mechanical. It was the weekly routine. Any spiritual activity degenerates when it comes to the level of the mechanical. I just do it because, well, I've always done it. We've always done it that way. My parents did it. My grandparents did it. I'm doing it. Any spiritual activity that hits the level of the mechanical always loses its sting, its meaning. Now, on the negative side, Solomon speaks to two things, two approaches. First of all, he speaks about the sacrifice of fools, verse 1. "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools." It seems that he's talking about formalism. Formalism. What I mean by that is thinking that an offering, a sacrifice, a ritual can substitute for a life of submission to God. You know, when somebody says, "I've been baptized. I have taken communion. I have been confirmed," or whatever ritual they use to substitute for a life of submission to God. Now, the temple sacrifices themselves, bringing lambs, goats, offerings, were instituted by God. He commanded them in the Old Testament in detailed format. How to do it, when to do it, why, what times of the year. All of the sacrifices were instituted by God, but never as a standalone activity, always to be accompanied with heart worship. You know, there's a lot of rituals and religious practices that can cover up for a wicked heart. Remember when Cain in Genesis brought an offering to God and God rejected the offering? And he said, "Cain, if you lived right, your offering would be accepted. You'd be accepted." Also, Saul brought a sacrifice to God, a bunch of them. He had a whole flock of animals behind him. And when Samuel said, "What are you doing with all these animals?" He said, "Oh, I've brought them to sacrifice to God." Remember what the prophet said to him? He said, "Listen, to obey is better than sacrifice." Listen to what God says to the children of Israel bringing sacrifices to the temple. Isaiah chapter 1. God says, "I'm sick of your sacrifices, says the Lord. Don't bring me any more burnt offerings. I don't want the fat of your rams or other animals. I don't want to see the blood from your offerings of bulls, rams, and goats. The incense you bring to me is a stench in my nostrils. Your celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath day, your special days for feasting, even your most pious meetings are all sinful and false. I want nothing more to do with them." Now, if I was a worshiper back then, I'd go, "Wait a minute. You were the one who told us to do it. Why don't you like it anymore?" Simply for this reason: God is never impressed with pageantry that covers up wickedness. Ever. God never separates the worship from the one bringing the worship. He calls it the sacrifice of fools. Then in verses 2 and 3, another approach that was a problem was careless speech in prayer. Prayer had degenerated to just formal stuff. Easy to have happen, by the way. In verse 2, "Do not be rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart utter anything hastily before God." It seems to refer to vows spoken quickly or prayers recited rapidly. Just kind of say it, get it over with. Look at the next verse. A dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. This refers to filling prayers with too many words, mumbo jumbo, empty eloquence, flowery speech meant to impress. You know that flowery speech only impresses the person speaking it. Speaks and goes, "Wow, I sound pretty good. You know, I am pretty spiritual. Did you hear that? I liked it anyway." Remember Jesus talked about the two guys that went up to the temple to pray. A Pharisee and a tax collector, he said in his story. Then Jesus said, "And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." He didn't pray to God, he prayed with himself. And he spoke out loud, "O God, I thank thee that I am not like other men." And then he paused and thought, "Ooh, that sounds good. I'm really good." That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions like the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." Well, I prayed a whole hour and a half. God's got to hear that. At the time of the temple and the sacrifices that Solomon observed, even in the time of Jesus with the Pharisee, praying to God had degenerated in four ways. Number one, it had become formalized. There were set forms rather than free expression of prayer. People would read prayers. I mean, how sincere is that? I knock on somebody's door you haven't seen for a long time. "Hey man, how you doing?" And they stood there and just read, "Hi, how are you? Boy, it's good to see you. You look wonderful. That is a nice jacket you are wearing. Give me that paper, man. Look at me." There was the Shema that the Jewish people prayed morning and evening. Shema Israel Adonai Echad comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Also, there was a prayer known as Hashmonesre, the 18, it means in Hebrew. 18 recited, memorized prayers that some of the most pious people would pray in the morning, middle of the day, and in the evening. Well, it's easy to see that when you pray like that, you can turn off your brain and turn on your mouth and let the hose run. You don't really have to think much when you recite something from memory. Secondly, there were set times and set places. Well, you could pray any time, but if you're really holy, you do it at 9 in the morning, 12 noon, and 3 in the afternoon. And yes, you can pray anywhere, but you know the best place to pray is the temple. Okay, God's everywhere, and God can hear your prayers even if you're in Jericho, but when you're in the temple, you know, it's sort of like a local call. The difference between long distance and local. God lives there. God will listen to you. He's right there. Also, there were prescribed prayers. You see, there was a certain prayer for when there was a fire, a certain prayer when there was rain, a certain prayer when it was dark, a certain prayer when it was light, a certain prayer when you travel, a certain prayer when you're at home. Now, this was done for a good reason, an honest reason. The reason was, let's bring all of life under the control of God. Beautiful reason. But it degenerated. It just was recited without real meaning over time. And then, number four, the reason it had degenerated, or a way it had, it speaks to what we just read, is some people believe that length equals effectiveness. Length equals effectiveness. You know, the longer I bang at the door of heaven, God's finally going to answer. What do you want? I'll give it to you. And so they thought, the longer I pray, the more effective it is. And with that came a flowery kind of a speech. If you're going to pray long, you've got to make it sound good. So there was this stretching out of the adjectives before there was the formal noun or pronoun. I found a prayer that had 19 adjectives before God was even mentioned. You know, you can hear it. "Oh, mighty, to be honored, hallowed, wonderful, magnificent, omniscient, omnipotent God, we come before you." They just stretched out the adjectives and made it as long as they could and as flowery as they could. And some people in Jesus' day would stand in the synagogues, or better yet, on the street corners, when the crowds would come by. And they'd see a crowd coming by and they'd just sort of get their spiritual pose going, their hands raised, "Oh God." And so people would walk by and go, "Holy guy." Jesus spoke to that, if you remember. When you pray, he said, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the street corners to be seen by men. Have you ever noticed that some people have a prayer voice? Ever notice that? It's funny, isn't it? Preachers do this more so than most other people. There's a certain, they don't talk like that normally. Normal people don't talk like that. But when they talk to God, it's, "Oh, God." Why? But some people even, you know, they get in a pulpit and they suddenly get a southern accent with that. And it works for Billy. So it's, "Oh, God." And then sometimes that's accompanied with kind of a lingering at the end of the consonant. "Oh, God, we come before you." Now, nobody talks to people that way. You don't go buy gas or order at IHOP, "I want the pancakes, glory, for breakfast." They kick you out for that. Do you think God's impressed by that? Much of the pagan religion in ancient times was filled with the lengthening of prayers by the repetition of phrases over and over and over again. In fact, if you remember 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah stands on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. You remember that story? You remember that it says from morning until noon, the prophets of Baal prayed. And Elijah gets up there after they're done with the hours of praying and prays 18 short words. And God acts. Interesting. There was a little boy who was in church. The pastor noticed this kid. He had his, you know, head bowed, brow furrowed, hands up. He was intently praying. But every so often, the pastor heard the little kid say, "Tokyo, Tokyo, 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 Tokyo." The pastor thought, "That's odd. Never heard a prayer like that." So after the service, he said, "Young man, I couldn't help but notice how fervent you were in your communication with God this morning. But why did you keep saying Tokyo over and over and over again?" He said, "Well, sir, I just took my geography test in school and I've been praying that God would make Tokyo the capital of France." You know, I just say it long enough, "Tokyo, Tokyo, God, Tokyo." God will do something about it. We can easily get into ruts in our prayer life, can't we? It's easy to do. It's easy to just sort of go back to those familiar phrases, overused phrases, dusty phrases. I dare you to pray at your meals next time without saying, "Oh Lord, bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies in Christ's name, amen." Say something different. Just try it. Different words, different way to communicate. Don't try to impress God. He can't be impressed. Prayer is meant to express. You know the best definition of prayer that David ever gave, I believe, in the Psalms is this. Here it is. Pour out your heart to God. How easy is that? What's in your heart? Oh, you don't want to know. God does. Well, I don't know if God can handle it. Pour it out. You may not want to say it publicly, but pour it out to God. Share your heart with Him. Now, on the positive side, look in verse 1 again, and he gives the way to approach God. Two things. Number one, walk prudently. Walk prudently. When you go into the house of God. Let me translate that a better way for us. Be careful when you go to church. Watch your step when you get up and go to church. You know that something as wonderful as going to church can become a dangerous thing? And here's why. Because at church, like in the temple, they were handling spiritual things, spiritual truth. And spiritual truth has a tendency to get stale very quickly. Like day-old manna, it rots if you don't apply it to your life. So that if you hear spiritual truth over time and you resist it, you don't apply it, you just go through the form and listen to it week by week, your heart will become hardened to it. You can listen to spiritual truth that ought to convict you and you go, yeah. It's dangerous. So walk carefully, be careful. The idea here is when you come to church, come prepared. Come prepared. Do you prepare yourself when you come? Well, we do outwardly at least. We know that. We stand in front of the mirror, we comb our hair, we put on clothes that will flatter our form, and people go, ooh, you look great in that, or whatever. That's an outward preparation. What about the inward stuff? How do we prepare inwardly? I love what young Samuel said when God was speaking to him, when he was living in the tabernacle as a little kid, and God said, Samuel. He didn't know what to say till finally the prophet said, answer back. Say, speak, Lord, your servant heareth, or is ready to obey, listens. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Which brings us here to the second way. Not just walk carefully or prudently, but have an open heart. He says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Here it is. Draw near, come to hear. Come to hear. If you have a New Living Translation, there's a fresh way they translate verse 1. It says, keep your ears open and your mouth shut. Now that's a fresh translation. Ever considered that God gave you two ears and one mouth for a reason? I think there's a ratio we're to follow. A 2-to-1 ratio. We're to listen twice as much as talk. James said that in so many words. James said, let every man be swift to hear, but slow to speak. When you come to the house of God, you come to church, you come to the temple, whatever. Come to listen. In fact, you can worship God by listening. Think about it. If it's God that's speaking, you will show worship and honor and reverence to Him by tuning everything out so that you can listen to God's voice. We worship by listening. Now, to have anointed speakers, you have to have anointed listeners. Walt Whitman once said, to have great poets, there must be great audiences. I would say amen to that. In Nehemiah chapter 8, when Ezra spoke to people the words of the law, the scripture tells us, he read from it in the open square, and the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Whenever we hear something from the Bible, God has already said it to a generation past. When we listen to it as an act of worship, it becomes God speaking to us now, here, something fresh, as the bread of life is broken. I want you to turn for a moment to Hebrews chapter 4. Keep a marker in Ecclesiastes, turn right way down the street to Hebrews and find chapter 4. It's a familiar passage. I know some of you already know this passage, but we got to look at it again. Hebrews, 4th chapter, verse 12. Are you there? Okay. Some of you are. For the word of God is living, powerful, and get this, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and of the intents of the heart. Well, that's descriptive, isn't it? The word of God is so sharp, it's a sword. It can do what a surgeon's scalpel can never do. It can reach the motivations, the thoughts, the soul, the deep recesses of who you are. Sharper than a two-edged sword, it penetrates. Look at the next verse. It's tied into the same context. And, there's a conjunction, and, speaking of the same context, there is no creature hidden from His sight. No creature hidden from His sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. You see that word open? It literally means laid bare. Laid bare. The Greek word, listen to it, trachelidzo, trachelidzo. It means trachea, your throat. You say, what does that have to do with being open? Well, he's writing to the Hebrews, and they would pick up on this word, trachelidzo. When you would bring your sacrifice into the temple to be sacrificed, the priest, you know what he would do? He would grab the animal under the chin and pull back the neck, laying the trachea bare, and he'd take a knife and he would plunge it deeply into the throat of the lamb and bleed the animal out of the throat. I know that's a very graphic illustration, but that is exactly what the word refers to. And to translate it for our purposes, the word of God goes for the jugular. The word of God penetrates and hits where it needs to hit. Have you ever had that happen? Have you ever listened to a sermon and it's like, ooh, that hurts, man? Or you read a passage or a book and, ooh, conviction. Or you've thought, how did he know that? Did that preacher follow me around this week? Who told him? That's the Spirit of God doing that. Goes for the jugular. And sometimes we listen to God's word, and as we do, it hurts us. And that's good. We ought to let it have its full effect. Changing. It's cathartic. It's cleansing. I think every sermon should both comfort the afflicted as well as afflict the comfortable. Now somebody will hear this and say, oh yeah, you say God speaks and we listen. Listen, God doesn't speak like He used to. No, people don't listen like they used to. God is still speaking. He's speaking now in His Word. One person keenly observed, many regular church attenders consistently focus their minds on sporting events, business affairs, or matters of personal interest as soon as the sermon begins. Many so-called worshipers can tell you what dress the pastor's wife wore in the service, but cannot recall the text of the sermon or the application of the message to their lives. So the approach, we walk carefully. We're careful with what we say. We listen as God speaks. Verse 4 is the worshiper's affirmation, what he commits to. Not verse 4 of Hebrews, but back in Ecclesiastes. He says, when you make a vow to God, not if, but when, so you're going to come, you're going to be in the temple, and you're going to say something to God. You're going to make a vow. When you make a vow to God, don't delay to pay it. For He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Boy, these are forgotten words in an age of short-term covenants. Microsecond commitments. Vows, commitments that we make to people, to God, before God. There is a place, I believe, for making commitments. I believe in it strongly. I think that whenever you read a book and a truth is uncovered, or you read Scripture, you listen to a sermon, and there's truth there, it comes out, that experience must be clinched by making a commitment, a decision, at whatever level that commitment needs to be made. That's the best way to approach it. Jesus said to His disciples when He taught them about servanthood, remember the great sermon He gave as He washed their feet and said, you know, I've served you, now serve one another. You know what He said after that? He said, if you know these things, you'll be happy if you do them. Now, we know a lot. We get fed the Word of God a lot. And to whom much is given, much is required. You know it? Do it. The follow-through of a promise. Now, consider some of the vows we have made. We've made vows to God, most of us. We've said, Jesus, be my Lord, be my Savior. I'm going to follow You. I'm Your disciple. I'm going to get up in the morning. I'm going to meet with You. I'm going to be committed to Your people. I'm going to fellowship with them. I'm going to tell others about Jesus Christ who don't know Him. That's a commitment we've made. We've told Him that. He listened when we said that. When you said, I'm going to follow You today and every day, God didn't go, oh, whatever. He heard that. It's a vow before God. When you stood at the altar and there were people watching, but moreover, God was there and you committed to your spouse, I'll love you forever till death do us part. I'll be morally pure. I'm separate to You. That's a vow before God. God heard that. Verse 5 and verse 6 speak to this commitment and the failure to keep the promise. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that was in error, why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? You know, in the Bible, vows were never forced. They were never mandatory. God didn't have a priest stick a sword up to a person's chest and go, "You better vow right now." No, it was completely voluntary. But the issue was, you vow it, then you pay it. You follow through with it. Sometimes people make commitments to God only in the storms of life. When the waters get calm, they go, "Well, I didn't like really mean it or anything." Don't say to the messenger of God, "It was an error." Don't make excuses. "Well, it was a mistake. I didn't understand what I was doing. This wasn't the right person to marry," or whatever. God will not bless someone who takes Him that trivially. When you bring God into the covenant, God, it's a raise to that level of a high calling and covenant. So here we are. We're in church, a place of worship, surrounded by church people, worshipers. It's the time to make commitments to God, because committing ourselves to God is a part of worship. We really don't worship God unless we commit ourselves to Him and then follow up on the commitment. And let me tell you something, you can't do it alone. But God promises to enable you to make the commitments you say you'll keep. He'll do it. He promises that in His Word. Just as much as He promised He'd come to earth and save people and come again, He promised it. Verse 7, I'll draw your attention to that finally. It's the third slice of this. It's the worshiper's attitude. "For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity." That's a piggyback thought from the previous two verses. But look at the last three words. It's a standalone sentence. It's the attitude of the worshiper. "But fear God." Now, I want you to step back from this passage for a moment. Step back from the verse. Don't look at the trees. Look at the forest for a moment. Notice what Solomon has been doing back in verse 1. "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God." He didn't call it the temple, the building, the church facility, the house of God. God is there. Verse 4, "When you make a vow to God," not just a public declaration, God is there. And then finally, verse 7, "But," here's the motivation, "fear God." Here's the key to worship. Here's the key to a relationship with God. Here's the key to life, the fear of God. The reason we see worship become formalized, the reason we see prayers become mechanical, is because people lose the fear of the Lord. They lose the fear of God. The reason sometimes an usher will say, "Boy, we've had some people today that yelled at us, pushed us in the foyer, swore at us. Out in the parking lot, people honking and yelling and making gestures that I would not make," is they don't have the fear of God. Worship has become to some what worship became to some in the days of the temple. It's not about God, it's about me, my parking space, my seat, my level of comfort with what the preacher says and what music I like. It's about them, not about God. In fact, with some people, God isn't even part of the worship. Church is simply to meet their felt need. But when a passage of the Bible is read, we ought to listen because it's the Word of God. When a covenant is made, we keep it because we did it before God. And when we pray, we're not trying to impress people. We ought not to. But to express a heart poured out to Him. It's a prayer to God. How it sounds is irrelevant. R.A. Torrey said, "We should never utter one syllable of prayer, either in public or private, until we are definitely conscious that we are coming into the presence of God and are actually praying to Him." And you know what the secret of all that is? Fear God. It's a phrase the Bible uses, if you were to count them, 50 times. Fear of the Lord. So it must be important if God repeated Himself 50 times. Now, what does it mean to fear God? Some people don't like that term. So we think it means a cringing. You know, I mention God or I go, "God," and you go, "Ew." Wizard of Oz effect. It's not what it means. It means reverence, respect. I respect and reverence God so much that I will submit unto Him because He's so lovely. That's the idea of the fear of the Lord. And the Bible describes, Paul in Romans 1 through 3, describes the world, unbelievers, as saying they have no fear of God before their eyes. The motivation then is to fear the Lord. Solomon said in Proverbs 1, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. The word beginning means the chief part, the most important. So you might translate that, the wisest, most important thing you could ever do is live for God. See the difference? Solomon has been looking for chapters upon chapter at the horizontal. Life lived selfishly, hedonistically. And he says, it's empty, man, it's vanity. But now life vertically, as I fear the Lord. Oh, that's very, very different. Understand that a mechanical approach to worship and to God comes naturally. It's sort of a spiritual entropy law. There's a degeneration that happens. We need to fight that. There was a family who lived out on a farm, way out in the country. There wasn't even a road that went by it, except a dirt road. And cars, you know, rarely went on this thing. So they, every once in a while, heard an automobile. Well, one day, the youngest kid was riding his bicycle across the road, failed to look and see a car barreling down the road with a cloud of smoke, dust, and plowed right into the bicycle of that boy, and he was killed. The older brother tells the story. He says, later on, when my father picked up the mangled, twisted bike, I heard him sob out loud for the very first time in my life. He carried the bicycle into the barn and placed it in a spot we seldom used. Father's terrible sorrow eased with the passing of time, but for many years, whenever he saw that bike, tears began streaming down his face. Since then, I have often prayed, Lord, keep the memory of your death as fresh as that to me, so that every time I partake of your memorial supper, my heart would be stirred as though you died only yesterday. Never let it become mere formality, but always a tender and touching experience. So I would sum up in three short sentences what I just talked about, what the Word, I think, says. Number one, guard yourself against formality. Got to do it because it'll come. No matter what church, no matter how non-denominational we are, we can look very, very formal after a while. Guard yourself against formality. Number two, commit yourself to consistency. Commit yourself to consistency. And number three, let your relationship with God be your priority. Fear the Lord.